Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. It is a good morning indeed. This is our last characteristic of King Josiah. I was emailing back and forth with Rod and said, I'm kind of sad that we're at the end. This is, I think, the fifth characteristic that we've studied of King Josiah. And so I'm just going to mention the ones that we've studied. Maybe you haven't been for the past couple. But King Josiah was a godly leader and a godly man, because he responded to God's word, because he sought God diligently, because he led people to commit to God, because he purified worship. That's the one that we studied last week. I didn't get through everything that I wanted to teach last week. We had an incredible discussion. And there was just a little portion that I wanted to just catch up. We're going to be in these verses in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, to study the last characteristic. But before we do that, there was a portion of scripture that we were looking at last week where it talked about how Josiah set up just this incredible purification of worship. So he purified the sacred spaces. He purified the public spaces. He purified the private spaces. In other words, throughout all of the kingdom, he went through and made sure that people were worshiping God the way that God wanted to be worshipped. This is kind of an extension, because what we're going to look at in a couple of moments is also an act of worship. But the question is, if you were here last week, you discovered that King Josiah went to incredible lengths to purify worship. And we kind of have to ask the question, what does it take for that type of purification or that type of revival? I mentioned last week that if we were to attach a word to it in today's culture, we would probably use the word revival. What type of, what has to happen for that magnitude of a revival to occur? I have a couple of thoughts, but I just want to share a couple because I want for us to get to that last characteristic. One is that it takes clarity. We have to be able to understand ourselves and our worship and the world through the eyes of Scripture. We have to see clearly the world through the eyes of Scripture. Now, in our culture, we call that a biblical worldview. And what's happening in our culture today is that we're moving further and further and further away from a biblical worldview. In other words, we have to be able to see ourselves the way that Scripture sees ourselves and the way that God sees ourselves. We have to see life the way that Scripture talks about life. And we have to be able to see God the way that Scripture talks about God. And so, if we're really going to have a revival of worship and a revival of faith, it takes clarity, seeing the world through what I call the lens of Scripture. The more and more we get away from doing that, the further and further and further we get away from revival or renewal in the kingdom of God. It also takes priority. If you go back and read 2 Kings chapter 23, if you were not here last time, and you see all of the ways that King Josiah revived or purified worship, you come to realize that that would have had to be his number one thing. The most important thing on his radar was to purify worship. And I think in our personal lives, in the seasons that we need to experience revival in our own personal faith in Christ or a church or a nation, it takes a priority. It takes a priority. And so I wanted to share that with you. I had those in my notes and didn't get to share them with you last week because we had such an incredible conversation. But in answer to the question, how is that achieved in today's world? I would say the same way it was achieved then. Clarity, seeing life through the lens of Scripture, and priority, making it the most important thing that we could do at the moment. So let's look in 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read just a few verses, verses 21 through 23. We actually read through these last week, but this last characteristic is going to focus on these few verses. It says, the king, that's King Josiah, King Josiah commanded all of the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now, I just want to make the point about clarity that I just mentioned. Notice he doesn't say, keep the Passover to the Lord your God the very best way that you see fit. He says, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. You see, what a lot of people don't understand is that it's not enough to worship the Lord. We must worship the Lord the way that the Lord wants to be worshipped. Maybe some of you in times of reading Scripture, maybe you've wondered, why in the world is the book of Leviticus included in the Bible? You know, most people don't just wake up in a morning and make Leviticus the focus of their devotion. It's very hard to read through. There's lots of rules. There's all of these regulations. I guess if you're Stuart Rothberg, then maybe you read it as a devotion. But, now, you know, there's a lot of question about what is the purpose of Leviticus. Here's the whole purpose of Leviticus, is to convince us that God has a specific way He wants to be worshipped. That's what Leviticus is about. God says to His people, I will be your God, you will be my people, you will worship me, and I'm going to tell you how I would like for you to worship me. Last week we studied about the fact that King Josiah went into the temple and destroyed all of the idols that was in there. And I can almost hear the cry of the people protesting that and saying, wait, don't get rid of those idols. They make me feel so close to God. Now think about that. How often do we use idols, and maybe not you and hopefully not myself either, but it's so important for us to understand that in this scripture, when King Josiah commanded the people to go back and start celebrating the Passover, that he includes that phrase, as it is written in the book of the covenant. In other words, we're going to worship God, and we're going to worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. That's important for us to understand. Verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. Now, on a timeline, that's a long time. I didn't go back and calculate exactly how many years, but take my word for it, it's a long time. They haven't celebrated the Passover in a long time. Or during all of the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. And so this morning we're studying this last characteristic, and just simply put, Josiah celebrated God's deliverance. Specifically, you see there, by celebrating the Passover. I believe this is an important characteristic or virtue, whatever you might want to call it this morning. I think that this is an incredibly important spiritual discipline. I may have spoken about this before. I try to speak about this every place that I go because we are such forward-thinking people. And we are people who set goals and we say we need to march on. And there's lots of hymns, right, about marching on for the Lord and conquering more ground for the kingdom of God. And that is good. And we need leaders in the church to cast vision and say, hey, this is where we think God is leading us. And all of that is good and all that's necessary for a healthy congregation. But I would also say to you that as important as it is for us to look forward and say, where are we going now? It is also that important for us to sometimes just stop, press pause, and look back and say, yeah, but look what God has already done. I think it's important for us to have that spiritual discipline of celebrating the hand of God in our life. And so really what King Josiah is doing is he's going back and he's saying, we're going to celebrate the hand of God in our life by reinstituting the Passover. Now the Passover was not something that they just decided to do. I mean, the Passover was a command. God commanded the Passover to occur, and then He commanded them to make it an annual memorial day where they celebrated God's deliverance. And so King Josiah celebrates the power of God or the deliverance of God, and he does that by the Passover. I'm assuming that everybody knows the Passover, but if you don't know what the Passover is in the Old Testament when God's people were in slavery to Egypt. It was the last of the plagues, if you've ever heard of the plagues. So they progressed from intensity, and it went all the way up to the moment where God decided on the plague of the firstborn. And so what happened is that the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt, and it was going to take the life of every firstborn in all of the kingdom. And so God said to Moses, he said, command the people to take a lamb, and you're going to, on the appointed eve, you're going to slaughter the lamb, and you're going to take the blood of the lamb, and you're going to apply it on the doorposts. And that night when the angel of death passes over and comes into the land of Egypt, if the angel of death sees the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death will pass over. And that's why it's called Passover, because the angel of death passed over. And what that secured for God's people is that it saved them from death, obviously, if the angel of death passed over. But it also liberated them from slavery, because when Pharaoh discovered what had happened, that was, if I could use the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back. And Pharaoh finally allowed them to leave Egypt and go into freedom. Now, I share that bit of background with you to point people to Jesus. You see, there are so many similarities, the Exodus and the Passover, to what Jesus has done for us. And I want you to notice specifically up here the two things that the Passover did for God's people in Egypt are precisely the two things that the blood of Jesus does for us. It saves us from death, which means that we don't face the eternal death. We have eternal life through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are liberated from slavery. So there is an eternal benefit, saved from death, but there's also a temporal benefit in that we are liberated from slavery. The blood of Christ does that for us, but notice that the blood in the Old Testament, in the Passover, had to be applied to the doorposts. And I'll just take a moment to remind you that the blood of Christ must be applied to your life. How sad it would have been if somebody in the Old Testament would have taken that lamb and done what was prescribed, slaughtered it, but just simply failed to take some of the blood and apply it to the doorpost of the home. And I would say in today's culture, how sad it would be if the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed and the blood was spilt, and you or I would fail to apply it to our life. And so I hope that you see that spiritual connection. I hope that you understand that Jesus Christ is sufficient, but we must apply His blood to our life. We must receive and apply that sacrifice. And so that is what King Josiah is reinstituting. They're going back to celebrate the Passover. And it's an annual feast. It's an annual occasion. And so celebrating the Passover was important because it did a number of things for God's people. The first thing that it did is it reminded them of the one true living God. It was impossible for them to celebrate the Passover and not be reminded of the one true living God. Now, they believed that there was one God. There was only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when they celebrated the Passover, they were reminded that there was one true living God. However, they were reminded more than that, they were reminded that they had a relationship to the one true living God. There's a great night and day difference between those two ideas. It's one thing to believe in the one true living God. It's another thing to be confident and to be assured that you have a relationship with that one true living God. And so that is what celebrating the Passover did. It reminded them that they were connected to the one true living God. This God was the only God that had ever acted on their behalf. This was the only God that had ever paid any attention to them. Why? Because it's the only God that exists. It's the only one true living God. And this God, even in that one simple act of the Passover. In other words, if you forget about everything that God had ever done for God's people, except for the Passover, they learned so much about that one true living God and the Passover that if the only thing God ever did for them was the Passover, was to free them from Egypt, they would forever be singing God's praises. It reminded them that God was sovereign, that God was able to break the will of the most powerful man on the planet. Pharaoh was the most powerful. There were none greater than Pharaoh. And God with ease was able to convince him against his own will to set these people free. It reminded them of the sovereignty of God. It reminded them that God paid attention to the needs of the people. Do you know how many neighbors you have today? Do you know how many perhaps family members and associates that you have today that believes that there's a God in heaven, but that God in heaven doesn't pay attention to what happens on planet Earth? There are people all around us that believe that. And the Passover convinces us that it's quite opposite of that. It convinces us that not only is God sovereign, but He pays attention to the needs of the people. In fact, when God goes to Moses in the burning bush and God says to Moses, I have indeed seen the plight and the misery and the suffering of my people. That's great news that God sees what is happening. It convinces us of the sovereignty of God. It convinces us of the attention of God. It convinces us of the compassion of God. When the Lord speaks to Moses and says, I have indeed seen the problems of my people, He then goes on to say, I have a solution. Isn't it true that there's a difference between God seeing what's going on and God having compassion and getting involved? Absolutely. We need something more than a God who simply sees what's going on. We desperately need a God who not only sees what's going on, but it has compassion towards the needs of His creation and has compassion towards the needs of His people. And so this one event, the Passover, reminded the people and convinced them that God was a sovereign God. God was a God who paid attention. God was a God of compassion. God was a God of liberation. And God was a God of protection. And so just this one thing reminded them of the one true living God. All of those truths are wrapped up into that one event of the Passover. But that's not all. That's one of four things that it reminded them of, or that it did. Celebrating the Passover also gave them a spiritual identity. After the Passover, they knew this. As a people, they could stand and say, we belong to Him. We belong to Him. That is very much different than saying, we believe in Him. That is very much different than saying, we know that He exists. That is very much different than saying, we wish we belong to Him. When we come to the place where we say, God has liberated us and claimed us and we belong to Him, we are talking about implications of life that stretch deep and wide. I mean, when we come to that place where we say, we belong to Him, when our spiritual identity is that we are people of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we can say, I am a servant of the Most High God. I belong to Him. He has liberated me. He has saved me. He has redeemed me from death. When we say that, we're saying a mouthful, aren't we? And over and over and over, God continuously reaffirms that they belong to Him. And God continuously reclaims them. Throughout all of the Old Testament and all the New Testament and after the New Testament, God continuously claims His people and accepts their repentance and brings them back. But it solidified their identity that they belong to Him. That's another thing that celebrating the Passover did. It was an act of obedience. You don't have to necessarily turn here. I will turn here for us, but if you're making notes, just jot down Exodus chapter 12. I mentioned this before. I want for us to just look at the passage of Scripture where we learn this. This was an act of obedience on two occasions. One, the original Passover, where the angel of death literally went through Egypt. That was an act of obedience. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to instruct each family to find a lamb, and I want you to hold that lamb in your home for this many days, and then I want you to take and slaughter that lamb, and then I want you to take and the blood and apply it, and then I want you to roast some of the lamb and eat it. And so he prescribes all of these ways that he wants them to go through the steps of the Passover. And so when they did that, that was an act of obedience. But also, in Exodus chapter 12, same chapter, verse 14, the Lord says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So when we talk about the Passover, we're really talking about two things. The original event. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, the Lord is saying, not only was there an original event, but I want you to participate in this feast of the Passover every year to memorialize and to remember my deliverance on your behalf. So when King Josiah led the people to begin once again celebrating the Passover, this not only was reminding them of the one true living God, this was also an act of obedience. This was a way that they can demonstrate their obedience to the Lord. I would argue that if you're making notes and you write down it was an act of obedience, you could just put a slash and say it was also an act of worship. Because I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that the greatest act of worship is obeying the Lord. I think the Old Testament teaches that. I think that the New Testament teaches that. There was a horrible king named King Saul who continuously disobeyed the Lord, and at one point he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, to use that phrase, and the prophet Samuel rebuked him, and King Saul said, well, you know, I was trying to do this and I was trying to do that, and I disobeyed God so that I could offer sacrifices to him. And do you remember what what the prophet Samuel said? To obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. That's my paraphrase, but that's what Samuel said to Saul. The greatest act of worship, I want you to know, is to obey the Lord. Is to obey the Lord. Jesus says in the New Testament, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you truly love me, you'll do as I've taught. That's also reaffirmed in 1 John. And so keeping the Passover reminded them of who God was and their relationship to God. It gave them a spiritual identity. They walked out of Egypt going, we belong to God. We don't know much else and we don't know where we're going, but we know one thing, that God has done this and we belong to Him. Celebrating the Passover also was an act of obedience. It was also an act of worship. I think on a practical level, this last point is also important, that celebrating the Passover supplied hope for the future. Let me go back to what I was saying at the beginning, where I think even in today's time, it's important for us to stop and celebrate God's deliverance. Here's why I think that's important. Because when we look back, let's just say if you were to look back over 2014, you were to buy a journal, an empty journal, and just write in the first page, God's abundance in 2014. And just start writing all of the ways that God has acted on your behalf, that God has spoke to you, that God has delivered you, that God has shown His power in your life. And just think about how much you would fill up in that journal. And then think about 2015 rolls around and you hit some financial problems or some relational problems or whatever problems we might hit on an annual basis. And you go back and you look at that journal entitled God's Abundance in 2014 and you begin to see all of the things that God has done in the past. How is that going to help you in the future? Think about that. The more that we realize God's faithfulness in the past, the more we can hope in His power in the future. And so sometimes when we need a faith lift, when we're feeling down and when we're feeling discouraged, when we're spiritually exhausted, sometimes the greatest thing that we can do is to just think back and count the ways that the Lord has already come through, because that gives us confidence that God hasn't given up yet. And His track record is such that He probably is not going to in the next week or so. I think about that beautiful old hymn we used to sing growing up at Aimwell Baptist Church in Zawali, Louisiana. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. It's important. It's important. Because the more we celebrate God's power in our life, the more we're convinced that He is able, and that He will, and that He wants to, more than He wants, He longs to demonstrate His glory and His magnificence and His power in our life. And so, celebrating the Passover supplied hope for the future. If I was one of these people, I would be saying, I hope that we never go back to Egypt, but if we do, I know of a God that can bring us back out. I know of a God that can bring us back out. Now, think about our personal lives for a second. What I want to do before we move on to the last section that we have, we want to ask the question, why would, not then, but now, why would one stop celebrating God's action in their life? I want for us to name a couple of reasons. Can you think of a reason that somebody in here, somebody that we associate with, somebody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, 2014, getting ready to go into 2015. Can you think of a reason that we, with all of the abundance of Christ in our life, might stop celebrating God's action in our life? Can you think of a reason?
He died.
A person dies?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a very practical reason, yeah.
Somebody hurts them.
Okay.
In the church or as a friend.
They're wounded. Yeah, okay.
Abundant prosperity. You just think you don't need Him anymore.
Yeah. Ah, that's a good point. We don't need God anymore. We've got what we need.
The leaders don't encourage it, support it.
Okay. All right.
Increase.
So we're not led to remember anymore. Yeah.
Don't feel as if their prayers are being answered.
Okay, they feel discouraged.
They don't have time.
And by the way, we're not saying that these are legitimate reasons. We're just saying these are practically some reasons. Somebody else?
Yeah, sin, you don't want to give up.
Okay, we're enjoying our sin at the moment, aren't we? Yeah. Any others? Reasons we stop.
Disassociation from the source of the encouragement.
Okay.
We separate ourselves
from the Lord. Yeah. We get distracted. We have sin or we have distraction. There's a difference between sin and distraction. These are the things I wrote down. We take it for granted. We take it for granted. Isn't it a frustrating thing? I'm not projecting that feeling onto God, but it's a frustrating thing for me. It's a pet peeve to be taken for granted. What else? Overwhelmed with burden. Somebody mentioned that. We're hurt. We cannot focus on the goodness of God because we're focused on the problems of the day. And I think that's a practical reason that we don't remember and celebrate the power of God in our lives before, because we are so focused on the burden or the pain or the grief of the moment that that's all that we can pay attention to, and that's all that we're experiencing. No concern for God or rebellion. Maybe we've come into a season of rebellion, like many of you have pointed out. And so we've come to the place now where the action of God in our life is not something that we rejoice at, but something we grieve. We want God to leave us alone because we don't want to feel convicted of this sin. Many of us have been there. It's what I call, or what Jesus would call, the prodigal son. Here's one. They no longer celebrate it because they believe it is owed to them. They believe it's owed to them. You know, We're grateful when we receive something from someone that we don't believe they were supposed to give to us. But when's the last time you went into the store and you purchased a piece of clothing and the cashier that was there in front of you, you just thanked them over and over and over for allowing you to take that shirt out of the store? Well, we don't do that. We try to be kind to them because we don't want to ruin our witness. But why don't we stop and just say, thank you so much for this shirt. I just love this shirt. Thank you so much for allowing me to carry it out. Why don't we do that? Well, because they have to, don't they? We bought the shirt, you know. It's owed to us. And when we find this perspective that says God owes something to us, then we really stop being thankful for it, don't we?
But isn't it an act of kindness to recognize that other people are there to serve you or that you're able to have what you have?
Sure, I think being grateful, we can be grateful for things that are owed to us and things that are not owed to us.
I know, personally, I was a waitress once, didn't last very long, I can tell you that. That's not my thing to do.
Uh-huh.
But when I'm waited on by other people, I love to let them know how happy I am that they're waiting on me because that's their job, but because they want to be there. They show up in the morning. Mm-hmm. They're there to wait on someone like me and everybody else.
Yeah.
I think it makes them feel better to know they're appreciated.
Yeah. Yeah. It's definitely easier to be thankful for somebody that is serving you, that really does love their job, than those who don't. Go ahead.
I just think that when we get into a spirit of works, that we stop being grateful.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, you can turn on the TV or put the radio on and you can hear preachers that will tell you that you can force God to serve you. All you have to do, it's a simple formula. Have faith, sow a seed of $20 to their ministry, and God has to increase your life.
Because God loves money, right?
Well, because, you know, because what you've done is you have forced God, because you have faith and because you've acted on that faith, now God must do something for you. Now, if that's true, who is really God in that situation? You are. If you can force God to do anything, then in essence, you can control God. I don't want to belong to a God that I can control. I want to belong to a God that controls me. Now, I understand that there's a principle that if we respond to Christ in faith, He receives us and He responds to that faith. But I don't want to be so bold as to predict that if in faith you support a ministry, I don't want to predict how God must respond to you. I don't think that that's very accurate at all. Go ahead.
Zach, one thing that really jumps out to me, sometimes if we ask God for something specific, someone is ill or someone doesn't survive, and it's possible for us to get angry with God.
Mm-hmm.
But I've come to understand that God doesn't owe any man an explanation. And I'm reminded of Job's words to his wife, shall we accept blessing from God and not accept that person?
Right.
He didn't owe anybody an explanation.
Right. Yeah, and when it finally does come to the time in Job, when the Lord and Job have a conversation, do you remember how it ends? Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah. And he never does answer the question anyway of why. Yeah, go ahead.
If I'm following the discussion, what I'm hearing are actions that bless the root cause of the action.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the root cause of the actions, perhaps, is we allow our relationship with God with compassion.
Mm-hmm.
And not to recognize that He is holy and otherworldly.
Mm-hmm.
He's not our friend to kick it with and just sit back and just, play games with and enjoy His company. So much more.
Yeah.
There must be recognition of who He is, and that we're, while saints because of the blood and because of the cross, we still are not in a position to put ourselves as an equal or approaching an equal.
Yeah.
Join every Christ for sure.
Sure.
But God is not our pastor.
Israel got to where they were in a lot of its leadership and fellowship. Where the church is today, it, the parallel is uncanny.
Right. Nor is he a personal genie to strike deals with.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point.
It's on his terms that you introduce the lesson.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think like in prioritizing is the worst thing for these people. Because now make it the most important thing. The other things could be in there to take our time, take our attention.
And sometimes we mistake his grace and mercy for weakness, or that he doesn't care what we do. The only other reason I could think that we would stop celebrating is because we're unable to see God's action in our life. I think that when we really start to look for God's abundance in our life, it becomes clear. I think that when we really start to say, you know, I want to have the spiritual discipline of having eyes to see God's action in my life, I think that we can do that. By and large, we can do that. Sometimes we're so hurt that it's hard to see God's action in our life. But for the most part, I think that when it becomes something that we want to do on a consistent basis, we're able to. And I think the more we do it, the better we get at seeing God's hand in our life. Let me close by just mentioning why we need to learn to celebrate. So I'm kind of helping you get started in seeing God's action in your life. We've been delivered from ourselves. Now, we also have been delivered from sin. That's true, and that's to be put on our shoulders as well. But I want for you to think about that first point. We've been delivered from ourselves. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says that we were alienated from Christ and hostile to Him in our own minds because of our sinful actions. So in other words, Scripture's saying, because of the second point, because of our sin, is sin has so changed our minds in the way that we see God that we actually see ourselves as hostile to God, as God's enemy, and as alienated from God. Now, I didn't say that's true. I just said that's how we see God. When we were dead in our sins, we were hostile to the things of God. You don't believe me? Look around the world. People who, because of their sins, are alienated from God typically can get rather hostile towards the things of the Lord. We've been delivered from ourselves. The book of James, the first chapter, teaches that why do we sin? Well, we know that sin can be introduced by the evil one, but we also know, according to James, that we sin when we are tempted, not by the evil one, but by our own evil desires. You see, we can't blame all of our sin on the devil, can we? We have to own some of it as well. And so we've been saved from ourselves. The Lord has, even in that condition, the Lord has redeemed us. He saved us from ourselves. We've been delivered from sin. And we have been empowered to live the victorious life. I'm going to close by saying that we have been given full access into full participation in the kingdom of God. When Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he says that he's so very grateful for the church because of their participation in the gospel. And what I would say to you is that we have a reason to celebrate because we are able to fully participate in the kingdom of God. Now that means two things. Now it's football season, so I'm going to use a football analogy. And then I'm going to close. Football, there's two sides of the ball. There is, come on guys, offense and defense. Now think about this in terms of the kingdom of God and fully participating. Defense, if we have the power of God on the inside, if the Holy Spirit truly lives on the inside, then we have a defensive element to the kingdom of God. We have been empowered to resist temptation. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean that we will never sin again. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is that we have been empowered to resist it. Again, The book of James teaches on that. So that's the defensive element. We should celebrate because we, unlike anybody who does not have the power of God on the inside of them, they do not have the ability to resist through the power of Christ. We do. If we have been filled with the Spirit of God, and I believe every believer has, we have been empowered to resist sin and temptation and distraction. We have that ability. That's the defensive side of the ball. We've also been empowered to impact the world around us. We've also been empowered to serve one another well. And we've also been empowered to love one another in such a way that people look at our lives and our actions and say, that is the kingdom that I want to belong to. And so we not only can resist evil, but we, through the power of Christ, can move the gospel forward in life. We can expand the kingdom of God. We can go on the offensive and minister and evangelize and love and help and serve in such a way that the glory of Christ shines through us. And so I would submit to you that behind me on the screen are three really good reasons to celebrate God's actions in our life. We have 1 minute and 20 seconds for questions. Yes.
Well, bring it to a conclusion.
Bring it to a conclusion, Ralph.
Verse 25 says, "For him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him."
That's right.
What a testimony.
What a testimony. Responding to God's word, seeking God diligently, purifying worship, leading people to commit to Him, and celebrating God's power in his life. Those are the five things that led that author to write that. Yes?
Our current celebration, if I was going to go back, the Lord's Supper is what replaced it.
Well,
how was it celebrated?
The first Lord's Supper that Jesus had in the upper room was actually the celebration of the Passover. That's what they were celebrating when the Lord handed them the meal and said, "This is my body broken for you." And they were clearly thinking about the Passover lamb, because that meal was to commemorate the broken body of the lamb that was slain so that death would pass over. Yeah, there are so many parallels to Christ and to the Passover, and then to the Lord's Supper and the Passover, because the first Lord's Supper was a celebration of the Passover. Yeah. We're down to 22 seconds. Amen. Great morning. Great morning. King Josiah, ladies and gentlemen, that's King Josiah. All right. We're going to watch a missions moment video.
We came out of a local church in Miami that supported the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon for many years, and we were part of that. We didn't really know much about the IMB or about the Lottie Moon offer.